Well, it's good to see everybody. Happy New Year. And I have a tendency to say Happy New Year way too long into the year. So one of my New Year's resolutions is to stop after today saying Happy New Year. So that's my first New Year's resolution. How many of you have set some New Year's resolutions and you've already broken them? Can I see? How many of you are like me? It's like aim low and then you don't miss it. So I just don't have New Year's resolutions. It's just like, let other people do that. Yeah. Well, hopefully you have at least thought about the New Year and what you want to do different. And, you know, it's really the season of self-improvement. You know, I just kind of want to make myself a better version of me. You want to make yourself a better version of you. Churches generally have really high attendance the first month of the year, and then it kind of wanes off. Vitamin shops, too, that's kind of the new thing. Vitamin shops, the month of January, it's a big deal. Health clubs, you know, you show up. Those of you who go all the time, it's like, who are all these new members? They're not new members. They just come in the month of January. And so, and it's not a bad thing. I mean, it's a good thing to stop and reevaluate and think about what we're eating, what we're not eating, what we're supposed to do, get out of debt, all those kinds of things. But basically, for the whole month, or at least the first part of the month, the question that we end up focusing on just because of our culture is, what should I do about me? You know, how do I make me a better version of me? And that's not a bad thing. You know, how do I get slimmer? How do I get stronger? How do I get smarter? How can I get out of debt? All those things are good. But for the next few weeks, I want to try to focus your attention and to focus our attention on a bigger, better, broader question. It's a little bit threatening. In fact, some of you are going to be really disturbed by the question, and that's good. That's why we're going to talk about it for 3 weeks and not just 1 week. Some of you who are married, you're really not going to like this question because your husband or your wife already thinks about this stuff all the time, and you're constantly trying to reel them in like, okay, look, you have to keep your job. You know, you got to go to work. You got to go to school. And so this is going to disturb you a little bit. That's okay. And in fact, we would love for those of you in small groups to begin discussing this question just for a few weeks, then we can kind of get back to our normal lives. And to introduce the question, I'm actually going to do something we don't normally do. And so if this is your first time, no problem. This isn't something we do all the time. I'm actually going to read you an entire chapter from the Bible. And if this is your first time back in church after you've been out for a long time, it's New Year's resolution to get back in church, or maybe you have questions that you're hoping to get answered, or somebody just dragged you and, you know, promised you lunch, this is really the perfect Sunday for the perfect series, because this particular chapter of the Bible, it's in the Old Testament, and it's not really a Bible story. In fact, there really aren't such things as Bible stories, but this is definitely not a Bible story. It's from the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was an actual Jewish person who did an extraordinary thing, and it was so extraordinary the Jewish people valued this story so much that it became part of Jewish scriptures. So this is a story that predated the Jewish Bible, and then it was added to the Old Testament, and then it was added to the New Testament, and that's why we have copies of it today. And it's a story about an extraordinary leader who did an extraordinary thing. And the reason, especially if you're not like a Bible person or you kind of are not into the whole religion thing, the other reason this is a fascinating story is because there are no miracles. The story of Nehemiah, which is found in what's called the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, is really a story about hard work and discipline and vision and all kinds of great stuff. So it's a really, really powerful story. And so to set us up for this question, this disturbing question, I'm going to read you an entire chapter. In fact, the first chapter from this ancient document that we call the book of Nehemiah. This takes place right after what's often called the Jewish exile. Little history lesson for you real quick. The Jewish exile, about 605 BC, the Babylonians invaded Judah. And if you think of modern day Israel, there was sort of a top half and a lower half, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. They invaded what was called the southern kingdom or Judah. If you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel, any of those guys, this was the time when they were taken from Jerusalem and taken to work for Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And so for about 70 years, the nation of Israel kind of shut down. Temple worship shut down. They kind of went out of business because they've been conquered by the Babylonians. So about 70 years go by. You follow this? About 70 years go by, the Persians have conquered the Babylonians, and so Cyrus the Great decided, hey, why do we have these Jews scattered all over the place? He made a proclamation to everybody everywhere, hey, if the Babylonians took you out of your homeland and sent you somewhere, everybody go home. Everybody just go home. So everybody kind of was able to migrate back to their nation of origin, and so hundreds of thousands of Jews migrated back to Israel to kind of crank up the economy, get the temple going and all of that. But it didn't go so well because they've been gone for so long. And so many of the best and brightest had been taken and basically kidnapped by the Babylonians 70 years prior. So they're having kind of trouble getting things going, and the economy is stalled, and other people have moved into that region, and suddenly all these Jews are coming back and they're like, wait a minute, you know, where you guys been? And so a lot of things went on. So about 90 years later, so you got Babylonians and the Persians, and after people are allowed to go back to Jerusalem, about about 90 years later is where we meet Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a Jewish man. We don't know if he'd ever even been to Israel. We don't know if he'd ever been to Judah. We don't know if he'd ever even seen the city of Jerusalem. When we meet Nehemiah, he's working for King Artaxerxes of Persia. And so all we know is that Nehemiah is in Persia, essentially, you know, working for this king, and he begins to journal his story, and we have it in our English Bibles, and it's called the Book of Nehemiah. That's why it's a fascinating, fascinating story. So what I want to do is I'm going to read the first chapter from this Old Testament book, Nehemiah, and then I'm going to ask you this disturbing question, and then we're going to talk about it for the next 3 weeks. Any questions? Good. Okay, so here's how it goes. Ready? You can follow. I'm just going to read it up here on the screen. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev. Now, this is important because this is history. This isn't, you know, once upon a time. You know, this is history. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, and Susa was essentially the primary city. They didn't really have capital cities, but it was like the capital city of the Persian Empire. While I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah, southern part of Israel, with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant. Now remember, all these people are kind of migrating and immigrating back to their homeland, and so he's asking about how that's going. And those who had survived the exile, because remember, these are families that had been displaced, they have kids, they have grandkids, and so they're moving back in that direction. And also about Jerusalem. So these guys come to see Nehemiah, and Nehemiah, who maybe has never even been there, is like, how's it going? I mean, you got the temple thing going? I mean, are we a nation again? You know, how's it going? And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. Nehemiah, it's not going well. Really, it's terrible. He goes on, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire, which basically means we have no defense. We're kind of a no man's land. People come, people go. There's all these other cities. There's all these other powerful people. People are moving in back. People are moving back in that direction, but things are not good. And then this next very powerful statement. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. In other words, for Nehemiah, this wasn't just news. Oh, that's interesting. Hey, you know, too bad to be you. You know, here's a check. God bless and good luck, because I live in Susa. I work for the king. I eat and live indoors. I know where every one of my meals is coming from. I know what I'm going to do day to day. I'm raising my family in the most powerful, most wealthy culture in the whole world. Sorry about Jerusalem. See ya. Don't want to be ya. Okay, that was not his response. When he found out what was going on, his heart was broken. And he wept. It continues. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then he journals his prayer that he prayed for his nation, probably a nation that he'd never visited. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. Now Nehemiah is reminding God, okay, God, you keep your promises, right? And I'm just reminding you, keep your promises. And he uses the word covenant because God established a covenant with Israel. And now he's going to sort of say back to God what God originally said to the nation, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Because in the Old Testament, God had set up this somewhat conditional relationship with Israel that went kind of like this. Here are my laws. If you keep my laws, you get to live in your land. If you break my laws and abandon me, if you break my laws and embarrass me, if you break my laws and are no longer a light to the rest of the world, then I'm going to take your land away from you. And you're going to be sent to other nations around the earth. He says, who keeps his commandments? Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. And then he does something interesting. He says this, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, I'm not pointing fingers, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. Implication, we deserve to be thrown out of town. We deserve to be thrown out of our land. We broke the agreement that you established with our forefathers so long ago. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses, because this contract began with Moses many years prior. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, now he's going to quote to God, God. He's quoting God to God. It's interesting. If you, are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, which is exactly what had happened. That's why he's in Susa, not back in Judah. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then, check this out, then even if you are exiled, people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Because Israel was God's nation, the city of Jerusalem was precious, and there in the temple, the Holy of Holies, they believed was the very presence of God. They, talking about Israel, are your servants and your people whom you redeemed. Now he's saying, you remember the whole Moses thing and the plagues in Egypt, let my people go. I mean, you went to great trouble to redeem your people from Egypt. And now we're not in Egypt, we're scattered all over the place. And so once again, God, would you be willing to redeem? Would you be willing to bring your people back from whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand? Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. And then he asked for something specific. He says, give your servant success. This is so awesome. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Now, here's what he's about to do. Nehemiah, who's got it made, I mean, he's got a great job. He's living the life. I mean, he's in the palace. He's got everything he wants, everything he needs. He is like, you know, he is in daily contact with the most powerful person on the planet. And he's about to go into King Artaxerxes and say, King Artaxerxes, I need an indefinite leave of absence. I would like to leave my cush job. I would like to leave this incredible environment that you've created. I would like to leave my family, and I would like to go to Jerusalem and help my people rebuild their city and reestablish their presence in the land. Now, you didn't ask the king for favors. That's why they're the king. The king does all the asking. This was risky. Not only was it risky, even if the king said yes, it would be a huge sacrifice for Nehemiah. But Nehemiah's heart was broken, and he felt compelled to act on what he had heard. And then I love the way this chapter ends, because it's just kind of this dramatic statement. I was cupbearer to the king. So here's my question. And I don't expect you to have an answer today. It's okay. Here's the question. You ready? Everybody say, we're ready. Even if you're at home, we're ready. Here we go. Here's the question. What breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? When you look around your community, when you look around your neighborhood, when you look around your city, when you look around our country, when you look at the economy, when you look at the school system, when you look at what's happening with families, when you look at what's happening with children, maybe when you look at what's happening the whole state of our nation, I don't know what it is that captures your attention, but when you look around your community, when you look around your neighborhood, when you look around this world, what captures your emotion? What breaks your heart? In other words, when you're just thinking about whatever it is you want to think about, what is that one thing that you just can't get it off your mind, your heart, your mind, your thoughts, that it just goes there. And when it goes there, it's so disturbing. In fact, it's so disturbing, you try not to think about it. Because you tell yourself, like we all do, well, I can't do anything about that. It's always been that way. It's always going to be that way. Nothing's gonna change. I don't know anybody. I'm a nobody. I don't have any resources. I am too young. I am too old. I am too middle class. I am too busy. I am too disconnected. And I hope, God, would you please send someone over there to do something about that? Because that's a really big problem. And I can't even think about it for very long because I get emotional about it. What breaks your heart? It's a dangerous, dangerous question. And instead of going into this year asking the question that most people will ask, what can I do about me and what should I do about me? What if we ask the question, what should be done around me? Because here's the truth, and I think we all agree with this. If you really want to become a better person, if you really want to become a better person this year, then do something this year that makes the world a better person. Place. The old Latin proverb says, what man is a man who does not leave the world or does not make the world better? Now, here's something else I know about you, because it's true of all of us. The people that you admire the most, The people that you admire most, the people that you tell your children about, the biographies that you read, the people that have inspired you to greatness, the people that you admire the most are not the people who are able to maintain their ideal weight. Right? They're not the people that got out of debt. Oh my gosh, you gotta read this. He got out of debt. I'm serious. He had like $12,000 of credit card debt and they got out of debt. I'm so inspired. I mean, that's good. I mean, it's important. And some of you need to get out of debt. And some of you need to lose weight. A lot of you need to lose weight, okay? You need to get into shape. You need to eat five servings of vegetables every day. I mean, you need to do all that stuff, all right? But listen, that's not what inspires you. What inspires you and what inspires me and the people we're so grateful for are the people who've made the world a better place or who have made someone's world a better place, because nobody's going to change the world, but everybody has the potential to change somebody's world, and some of you have the potential to change a slice of the world, and all of us have the potential to find someone whose heart is where our heart is and to join them in the grand adventure of making a difference in the world. Now, if you don't do this, let me tell you what you are going to do, okay? Let me just predict 2015 or, let me predict the future for you. If you're not going to do this, let me predict what this next year is going to look like for you. You're going to sit around and watch television, and you're going to blame everybody. And you're going to blame. But here's the deal. People who blame things, come on, you know this. People who blame things, they don't change things. You're going to look at something, and it's going to break your heart or grip your heart, and your defense mechanism is going to be, somebody needs to do something about that, and it's the president's fault, and it's the Congress fault, and it's the PTA's fault, and it's the school system's fault, and it's the tax commissioner's fault, and it's the preacher's fault, and it's everybody's fault. And you know what? You're going to sit in front of the television, and you know you're going to mute it so you can do commentary for the rest of your family. You know, it's like, you know, listen, mute. Listen, kids, look at me. Let me tell you what's going on in the world, because I got it going on. I guarantee you are going to spend some time and energy blaming somebody for something you don't like. But as long as you're blaming, nothing ain't changing, okay? Blame is not a strategy for changing anything. Blame is how we avoid changing things. So what if, just imagine, what if you took all the time and energy you plan to spend this next year blaming and actually focused it on helping to bring about change in an area that breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? You should know the answer to that question. Now, if you're not a Christian or not a religious person, you know, so far so good, this applies to all of us. In fact, some of the most extraordinary changes that have happened in the world have happened from people who didn't, commit to any kind of necessarily religious belief. You know, there's all kinds of people that make all kinds of extraordinary changes just because something broke their heart and they didn't need a Bible verse and they never heard of Nehemiah. They just acted on what broke their heart and phenomenal things have happened. But if you're not a religious person or not a Christian person, I can't tell you what to do. I mean, you just got to figure out what to do with what breaks your heart. But if you're a Christian, and let me be more specific, because that can mean so many things. If you're a Jesus follower, and by that I mean, if to the best of your ability, and none of us get this perfect, if to the best of your ability, you are committed to living your life according to what Jesus taught, then you must be actively involved at some level in your life and at some place in our culture bringing about change, because people who actively follow Jesus make things better. They just do. You can't actively follow Jesus and not make somebody's life better. You can't actively follow Jesus and not make the place where you live and the place where you work and the people you're with better. It's impossible because of what Jesus taught and because of what Jesus modeled. I mean, one of the things that we talk about a lot here is this thing that Jesus taught, that devotion to God is measured in terms of devotion to others. That Jesus completely broke the temple system. The temple system for all religions, back from Athens and for the Greeks to the Egyptians to all the pagan religions, the temple system was, you go to the temple, you say, hey, God, I need your help. You sacrifice an animal, you try to get God's favor, and then you go live your life. And it didn't really matter how you treated other people, as long as you were good to God. Jesus came along and said, we're done with that. If you want God's attention, then pay attention to how you treat other people, because every person you are ever eyeball to eyeball with is made in the image of God, and people matter to God, and so people should matter to you. And you can't go to a temple and go through some routine, and you can't go to church on Sunday and go through some routine and somehow win the favor of God. Because God is very, very interested in how you treat other people. That devotion to God is measured in terms of your devotion to other people. That love for God is equated to love for others. And so consequently, when you follow Jesus around through the Gospels, everywhere Jesus went, people were better off. He didn't just feel compassion. He acted compassionately. And then Jesus did this other thing every time I practice explaining this in my mind, I feel like I fall so short, because this has become so assumed in our culture, but I'm telling you, this is a Jesus thought. Jesus originated this idea. It's become a little bit a part of Western culture. I'm afraid we're losing it, but this was such a Jesus thing. Jesus taught that people have inherent value, not ascribed value. This is huge. In other words, Jesus modeled that you don't, there's not a pecking order. There's not, well, I'm a Roman and you're not a Roman. I'm so sorry. It's not, hey, I'm a slave owner and I'm a slave. It's not, well, I'm a man and you're a woman. It's not the color of skin. It's not how much money we have. And in the religious system Jesus showed up in, if you had a lot of money, the assumption was it's because God gave you greater value than people who had less than you did. And Jesus came along, and the way he conducted ministry, it communicated without any question that everybody was valuable to God. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the children of the world. Do you remember that song? That was an enormous, enormous shift in thinking in the first century. That men, women, and children had inherent value according to Jesus. Tax collectors, Gentiles, centurions. People were constantly shocked at the people that Jesus served, because in their minds there was God and then there was an order of things. And Jesus completely scrambled it, because Jesus believed, as we said a second ago, that every single person you come into contact with is made in the image of God. And so to be like Jesus and to live our lives like Jesus, there's no order. There's no first class and second class. There are just people for whom Christ died. And so consequently, throughout the generations of Christendom, throughout the generations, men and women, Christian men and women, in the name of Jesus, have built hospitals, not for Christian people, for people. They've built orphanages, not for Christian children, for children. They built shelters, not for the homeless Christians, but for the people who are homeless. We do medical mission trips, not to take care of the people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but for people who are sick. The same with who we build schools for. History, I think, will look back and say it was the Christians, it was the church that elevated sex trafficking in the 20th and 21st century. That we were the ones that brought it to the forefront and said, hey, this is an issue that needs to be addressed. And now all of culture has come around that issue, but it's been Christians who have surfaced that all around the world and have drawn attention to this horrible, horrible thing that slowly is being addressed in cultures all around the world. The Christians were in the middle of the abolitionist movement. Christians in the middle of the civil rights movement. It's always Christians that say, wait a minute. To follow Jesus, I can't treat people like they're less than, because my Savior never did that. For when he came to die for sins, he didn't come to die for the sins of the Jews or just the Gentiles or just the wealthy people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. That Jesus taught, we don't assign value to people for any reason. People are inherently valuable. Consequently, when it comes to what breaks our hearts can be broken by human need, regardless of where those people live. Now, this is such an American thing. I think it's so easy to misunderstand the fact that this is not normal. This is not natural. It's not intuitive. What's intuitive is I'm better than you based on what I have, where I live, who I know, and the color of my skin. But Jesus completely turned that upside down. And at the beginning of our nation, it's so interesting to me, when they wrote the Declaration of Independence, they really wrestled with the phraseology and the phrases and the terms that they used at the beginning of the Declaration of Independence. You may know this, but Thomas Jefferson, he submitted the first draft of this particular part of the Declaration of Independence. Here's how he said it. You've heard a version of this. We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable. Sacred and undeniable. Now, we know what comes next. We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable. In other words, what's about to come next? This isn't just obvious. This isn't just common sense. This goes beyond that. Benjamin Franklin came along and said, let's shorten it. We hold these truths to be self-evident. In other words, if you think about it long enough, you should go, well, yeah, doesn't everybody understand that? And the whole statement that you've heard so many times, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. This is a massive idea that was introduced by your Savior in a world that understood that not. And this is why when something breaks our heart about the needs of humanity, when something breaks our heart about human rights, when something breaks our hearts about what happens to families and children, it is God stirring our hearts to say, I feel what you feel, and what you feel may be a reflection of what I feel and have placed in you to feel. What breaks your heart? Now, the other interesting thing about Nehemiah's story is that Nehemiah's broken heart was by divine design. Now, one of the things that ancient Jewish people used to believe, and one of the things that Christians have always believed, is that history is linear, that something's happening, that it's going somewhere, that it's moving in a direction, that God works in history towards specific goals and specific ends. What Nehemiah didn't know was that when God stirred his heart to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall, it was part of a sequence of events that had started before him and would go on long after him, that he was playing a critical role, but he had no idea what hung in the balance of his decision to give in to his broken heart. About 70 years before Nehemiah, a little more history, about 70 years before Nehemiah, God stirred the heart of a man with a very fascinating name named Zerubbabel. And God stirred Zerubbabel's heart to say, go back and start rebuilding the temple. About 14 years before Nehemiah's heart was stirred, God stirred another man's heart named Ezra. He said, go back and teach the people the law. Get the temple operating. Teach people the law. And then he stirred Nehemiah's heart to say, Nehemiah, go back and get them organized. Reestablish my city. And all of that, imagine this, because they had no idea. All of that was in preparation for what would happen 444 years later, when the final Jewish prophet, priest, and king we know as Jesus walked into that very city, went to the temple, and declared who he was to the Jewish people. And all of that history we find in the New Testament, this was a setup for that. God sent his son into this world to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, because our sin broke his heart. And Nehemiah's decision to embrace his broken heart was part of what was God, what was a part of what God was up to the whole time. And he had absolutely no idea. Now, here's what some of you need to hear. Maybe this is something all of us need to hear. You have no idea. I've told you this before. You have no idea what hangs in the balance of your decision to embrace the burden God has put on your heart. You have no idea. You have no idea what, and you have no idea who. You have no idea what segment of our population. You have no idea the people in your community or your city or our nation. You have no idea what hangs in the balance of your decision to create some space to feel what it is that God wants you to feel and do what God wants you to do. You have no idea what hangs in the balance of your decision to embrace the burden that God has placed in your heart. Now, I know this personally, and many of you know this personally, because about 22 years ago, I was with a group of people and our hearts were broken over the fact that there was no place for people who were disconnected from God to go to church, because churches were just kind of weird. Churches were for church people. What broke our heart was that children would come to church, pray a prayer to become Christians, and then for the next 10 years, we taught them to hate church, and then by the time they didn't have to go anymore, they said, now I get to apply what you taught me. I'm not going back, because I hated it the whole last 4 or 5 years you made me go. Broke our heart. We decided that people should be able, that children should wake up and want to be there, that students should wake up and want to be there, that children should wake their parents up because they want to be there. And so we decided to do something different. A group of us working for my dad were given permission to go to a warehouse and experiment with some stuff. And we did a lot of things right, and we did a lot of things wrong. And then 19 years ago, some of you were here with us, we started this church that's become a whole bunch of churches, because our hearts were broken over the fact that there was a whole generation of kids growing up hating church, and then a whole generation of adults who grew up feeling disconnected from God. And then when they try to reconnect with the church, it was just so weird. And here we are. And it's why I'm telling you, and Sandra's sitting here, I'm not exaggerating. And I can barely tell it. I'm going to say it real quick so I don't get emotional. But I'm telling you, years and years ago, we're sitting here on the front row. And there was a very powerful baptism story. And she turned to me, sorry, with tears in her eyes. And she said, and please take this the right way, because there's nobody who takes less credit for what's happened than me and her, I guarantee you. She turned to me and she said, as quickly as she could with tears in her eyes, what if we hadn't done this? And now every time there's a baptism, we just look at each other and then we look straight ahead. We can't speak. Because that look is, what if we had not done this? What if we'd just gotten a job at another church where I already had an office and some people and an income and a salary? What if the group of people that said, hey, let's try this even if it fails? What if we had no idea what hung in the balance? Now, let me tell you something. For some of you, your future is more impactful than you'll ever imagine, but in order for you to experience it, you've got to face up to what breaks your heart, and you're going to have to take some risk, and you're going to have to step out, and you're going to have to do some things that make people think you are crazy. But you have no idea what, and you have no idea who hangs in the balance of that decision. What breaks your heart? Now, here's the thing, okay? I think you should lose weight and get out of debt. I really do. I do. I think you should lose weight and get out of debt. But there is more to you than a body and a balance sheet. And your body and your balance sheet are too small a thing to dedicate your life to. So what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? What scares you to think about? And this doesn't mean you have to become an activist. It doesn't mean you have to quit your job. It doesn't mean you have, in fact, I'm not advocating that you do anything irresponsible. The question is, what breaks your heart? And is there someone you could attach yourself to? Is there an organization that you could get involved with? Is there somebody you could become associated with? Is there something you could do that could become an outlet for you to give that extra time, that extra energy, that margin to something that has stirred your heart and may have stirred your heart for a long, long time? This is how great things happen. This is truly a New Year's resolution. Because here's what you know, and here's what I know, and here's what we all know. If you really want to become a better person, do something to make the world, or do something to make someone's world, a better place. You say, well, Andy, that's disturbing, and I don't know, and I'm involved in all kinds of things, and there's 20 things that break my heart, and my wife's really nervous now, my husband's really nervous now, and my parents just got me back in school, and now they're going to be afraid I'm going to drop out of school again. I understand. So here's the thing. Just sit on it a week, but ask yourself that question. God, what breaks my heart? And what could I do about what breaks my heart? And what could I do with who I am? That's why I love the way the first chapter of Nehemiah ends. He tells that whole story. Then he says, I was cupbearer to the king. In other words, this was the opportunity I had. This was the stewardship of influence I had. This is who I was. And so consequently, I took who I was and I did with who I was and what I had, what I could to address the thing that broke my heart. If you're not sure, that's okay, because this is part one of a three-part series called Resolution. And we're going to sit on this question for 2 or 3 weeks together. If you missed this, or if you didn't pay attention, or if you want to hear it again, you can go to resolutionseries.org. In fact, I tell you what I would love. For those of you who are here and you meet in a small group, as I said at the beginning, I would love it if you as a group this week, no matter what you've been discussing, or if you're about to start a new curriculum as a small group, if you would just hit the pause button and ask this question. What breaks my heart? And what could I possibly do about the thing that God has stirred my heart to do? Because this is how extraordinary things happen. This is how the world has changed. This is how someone's world has changed. And this is how you set yourself up to wake up a year from now and look back on the most extraordinary year you've ever had, not simply because you lost a few pounds, not simply because you ate better than you've ever eaten before, but because you feel like my heart, my life, my resources is in sync with what God has created and called me to do. So what breaks your heart? Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much for the opportunity to even talk about this. Thank you for preserving the story of Nehemiah. Thank you for preserving the history around it. Thank you that today we can visit a city where he once walked and made a tremendous difference. Father, thank you for your concern for us that in some cosmic, amazing way that we can't imagine, our sin broke your heart. And you didn't just feel bad for us. You acted on your broken heart and you sent your son to pay for our sin. So Father, give each of us wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard, and then give us the courage to at least think about it and to allow you to stir our hearts. For those of us that are a little bit afraid to think this way, just give us the courage. I pray that we'd find the time this week to create some margin to just sit on the question, and that you would do extraordinary things through us average people who are willing to say as Nehemiah, here's who I am, here's what I have, I'm making it available. Show me how to act. Show me how to get involved in the thing that you have stirred my heart to do. And we pray all of these things, Father, in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.